Brothers and sisters, our scripture lesson you may have heard a few moments ago, but it comes from Jeremiah 31 and starting with the 31st verse. Hear the word of the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Our second scripture, our gospel lesson, comes from the Gospel of John, John 12, 20 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death that he would die. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, your word brings light to our lives. It brings comfort in dark places. It leads us and guides us. May your word this day do as you have done throughout the many ages. May it lead us, may it guide us, and keep us. May it challenge us to be better followers and disciples of you. May your word bring hope to all who are lost. May your word light our path and bring us to the light. In your name we pray. Amen. In our scripture today, we have a moment that I think we can say pretty sure that happens more often than we read about. Israel, if you pay attention to the geography, sits in a great geographical highway, so to speak. If you wanted to get to Greece from Egypt safely, you would generally travel the overland routes. You wouldn't go across the seas. People weren't great seafarers at that time. And so if you wanted to go from Greece or south or whichever way, you would travel a long and through Israel. If he wanted to go further east and catch a caravan, Israel was in a strategic location to make that travel easier. And so with such a travel hub that is Israel, it's fairly easy to see how conversations between Jesus and other people, other nations of people, would happen. Sure, we only see a few of the interactions, but just because we don't see the interactions doesn't mean that they didn't happen. What we do know is that with all of this confluence of humanity happening in Israel, people would have heard tell of this man, Jesus, this man who makes the lame walk, who heals the sick. This man would have been someone who people would have wanted to at least go see so that they could go home and say, let me tell you a story about while I was in Israel. But this isn't just people going to see the local oddity, so to speak. They aren't going for a great story to go see Jesus. When we read about these people from Greece, we see that they are there in the temple at that time, at that moment, to worship. They are there to worship. And then they see and hear Jesus. Now, what piques our interest, though, is that they aren't called Jews from Greece, but Greeks. There is a definitive dividing line made between what these people are and where they are societally. They are not gawkers, but they're to worship, but they are also not part of the actual Jewish community. They are Gentiles who are there to worship. They are outside the bounds of what was culturally inside. Maybe you could argue that they're straddling the line, so to speak, but in a world that Judaism had created at that time, there were such clear boundaries, you couldn't straddle the line. You were either in or you were out. Now, the status of the people that come to Jesus is interesting because they're willing to go up to the worship in the temple. But they are also not willing to make whatever final step it was that would have made them Jews from Greece. They are not in the community. So there is something that limits who they are. You could call them fertile soil seekers. They are adherents in the parlance of classification of churches. But they also are not a timid group. They are willing to go to the temple and be clearly ostracized. They are willing to go to the temple and show courage in their worship and be half a person within that community of the temple. Because remember, there were clear boundaries within the temple of where you could go and what you could do within the temple based on who and what you were. There was a court for women, a court for Jews, a court for Gentiles. And when they meet Jesus, they approach through his disciples. Now, some biblical scholars say they sangled Philip out because of his name. Not necessarily, I think we could say that was perhaps a bit of a leap, but the reality is, they approach Philip, and then Philip approaches Andrew, and next thing you know, these people are standing before Jesus himself. They want to talk to him. But instead of them talking to him and asking the plethora of questions that they have, Jesus begins with an immediate interaction with them. He begins speaking that the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And then there's that great moment where the heavens cry out, I have glorified. Before we go even further into what Jesus says, let's take a look at our friends from Greece. Earlier, I said that they were courageous in what they did, but there is something in them, something about them that has prevented them from crossing the boundaries, crossing into that full life of being Jewish. When you think about this, there's a contentment in their faith, a willingness to be where they are, a comfortability in where they are. They are comfortable in not worshiping in the full breadth of the community of faith in the temple. They are banned from the Holy of Holies, the priest's court, even the court of women. They are kept in the court of the Gentiles. Now, we could think about how unoriginal these names are, but the fact is that these people are relegated to a partial existence of faith. Only have they embraced part of what they could, part of what it was. They settle in their faith, so to speak. They settle in what they could be. Now, some commentators say that they had a hang up over circumcisions or some other point of theology, but we don't know any of that. All we know is their faith stops at that court of the Gentiles. Now, perhaps we could look into what Jesus says as to what exactly it is that they're hung up on. What exactly is that barrier for them? Jesus talks about the Son of Man needing to be glorified. But the real conversation of what he says, the real meat, begins when he starts talking about the grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies. But if it dies, it bears fruit. Now, when he said that the Son of Man was to be glorified, that was code, that was the wording, because that is what the people had been waiting to hear. It would have inched them to the edge of their seats, anyone who heard this, because that was code for, ooh, the Messiah is getting ready to go. They would have been ready for all their messianic ideals and ideas to take place and happen. But then he talks about dying of the seed, dying and bearing fruit. They would have heard that statement and got excited, and then in the same moment heard the next statement and been very, very confused. Because instead of giving them a battle plan, instead of telling them, here's how we are going to be like the Zealots, here's how we are going to be like the Maccabees, instead Jesus presents the path of the seed that bears fruit. On the one hand, the seed falls to the earth and dies. But on the other side, it falls to the earth and dies, but then bears fruit. It dies and bears fruit, or it just dies. On the surface, we look at this. We look at this statement and we say, well, of course, the right seed to be, the best seed, is that seed that bears fruit. We look at it and we know what the seed that we would prefer is. Thinking about the image I used during the children's message, no one in the image would have wanted to be Bill's corn in the garden. 5 years we planted corn, and 5 years nothing happened. Nobody wanted that corn. Nobody wanted to be that corn. But every single year the green beans came up. Every single year those seeds grew and bore fruit in abundance. The fact is, when we look at this image Christ gives us, it's easy to say, that's the seed we want to be. It's easy. But again, the difficulty is in dealing with that image and making it reality. It's easy to look and say, that's the right seed. That's the seed we want to be. It's not easy to put that into action. The difficulty that we need to deal with is the reality of looking at these two existences of the seed. Because we know what the appropriate action is. We know what the desired path is. It's the seed that bears fruit. The seed that does something greater than its initial self. It's easy to know what the right path is. But taking the appropriate action on that path, making the actual choices to take that path, that's where we run into so much trouble. Because it's hard to put faith into action. It's hard to not just know the right path, but actually to do the right path. Jesus continues this image in his talk about loving life and being willing to sacrifice life as he moves forward. For him, the seed that does not become more than a seed is the seed that loves its life, that loves being that seed. It has no desire to be more and greater than what it is. It is content. Contentment with its being a seed. But the seed which dies and bears fruit, that seed that becomes more than it was, that seed is the seed that is willing to hate its life and strive, search for something that is more, that is greater. Now, the concept of loving life versus hating life needs to have us be more cautious in our playing out. It's not about going out and actively engaging in risky behaviors. It's not a call for you to ride a bike down the middle of the highway in the middle of the night wearing all black and no helmet. It's not a call to drink harmful or caustic chemicals so to embrace the life to come. It's a call to place and reprioritize our lives so that we place God's kingdom above our own lives. We place God's kingdoms and the necessity of caring for that kingdom, building up that kingdom ahead of our own comfort, ahead of what is comfortable for us. When you love your life, so to speak, you're adverse to risk. You're adverse to making the choice that is greater than what it is now. When you love your life, your faith is always second to your own comfort and self-service. But if we are to bear fruit, as Christ says, if we are willing to sacrifice and give up so that what we want, what comfort we desire, is second to what God desires and calls us to do and to be. If we are going to bear fruit, we must be willing to treasure God and God's kingdom more than this, more than what we have, more than what is this existence. It is in the death of self, the death of selfishness, that we can see life sprout like a new seed. it's then that those seeds can bear fruit. Think about what we pray in a few minutes. In a few moments, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not my will, not your will, thy, God's will. This group of people, these hearers of Jesus, have, when he speaks, become very, very uncomfortable because he's calling on them to bear fruit, calling on them to commit to actions that will bear fruit in their lives, to push away their own comfort, push away the comfortability they've embraced in their world. Brothers and sisters, we must commit ourselves to being uncomfortable. Commit ourselves to a willingness to sacrifice for God, a willingness to give up a little bit for God so we can bear fruit. Brothers and sisters, this is not an easy thing, to be uncomfortable. But just because it's not easy doesn't mean it does not bring more for our faith. Brothers and sisters, may we go out and be uncomfortable. May we go out and be the seed that sprouts and grows. Brothers and sisters, go forth. Amen.